Welcome to Harmony Primitive Baptist Church. This is Elder Neil Phelan, Jr., preaching for regular Sunday morning services.
Okay, let's turn to the 14th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians. And really, this chapter is a very, very interesting chapter. It's probably one of the most challenging chapters in this entire book. You could take this one chapter and you could set it aside and just make it a book entire of itself in the New Testament, and you could title this particular chapter "How the Gift of Tongue." And of course, as we're going to go through this today, you may have many questions as a Christian, wondering about some of the charismatic churches and the gift of tongue, and the way it was used in that day, the way it's used today. And I know that I did when I first began to read the scriptures. I have a lot of friends that are in some of the charismatic churches. And I love them and respect them very much. They're God's children. So as I go through this today, whatever I have to say about it, I want you to know that I'm not up here to criticize any other religion. I'm just going to take this subject as it's given to us and hopefully give you some information about this gift. Now, if I were to give this particular chapter a title, I would call it Charismatic Chaos, because that's really what's going on in the church at Corinth. This was the most gifted church, one of the most gifted churches that we read about in the New Testament. And there were many there in this church that had been given this gift of tongue. But we understand that there were so many problems in the church at Corinth, and we've listed 15, 16, I don't know how many that we cited, and this is, again, one of the problems that this church is dealing with. And the apostle uses a lot of ink in this chapter here to deal with the misuse of a gift that was given to the church for an intended purpose. And as he writes about it, you can tell that he is not very flattering towards them in the way that they were using this gift of tongue. So as we finish the former chapter, which was the chapter 13, which was one of my favorite chapters in the entire Bible, the chapter that dealt with charity or love. And as I went through that chapter, I got my toes stepped on a lot, and I recognized that there were a lot of changes that I needed to make in my own personal life so far as being charitable towards the people around me. And as he ends chapter 13, he says, "Now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity." And then we begin in the 14th chapter, and he says, "Follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy." Now, that's verse 1. So, before we get into this chapter, though, I want to say a little bit about the gift of tongues. So, I want to give you a little information on the very beginning of this gift, where it came from, how it was used in the New Testament church, and then you'll be able to understand what we're talking about when we're going through the rest of this chapter. So this gift was a gift that God had given to the New Testament church. It was not available to God's people, the Jewish people in the Old Testament. Nobody in the Old Testament among God's people were using a gift that was referred to as the gift of tongue. But we began to read where it first began, and that was over in Acts chapter 2. That's the very beginning of the gift. So turn with me over there. I'm going to give you a little background information. This will be valuable to you in your own Christian experience and in your discipleship if you talk to people who are involved in this charismatic movement or in the use of the gift of tongue. And so let's see where it first began. It began at what we refer to as the day of Pentecost. Verse 1, it says, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come." Now, if you look at this in a chronological way, we understand that Christ had been crucified. He had been seen by the disciples for 40 days. And then he had made his ascension back into glory. They had met together after his ascension, and they had met together and prayed and asked God to give them direction now for the church and what they should do. They had come together and replaced the bishopric from which Judas fell, and had chosen Matthias to be the other apostle to take his place. And now the day of Pentecost was come, and they were all with one accord in one place. Now that word all is referring to not only the apostles, but also the 120 that's mentioned in the previous chapter, which would include, by the way, the 70 others that Jesus had called out, which were 70 other preachers, by the way. Sometimes we forget about those guys. There were 12 apostles, but if you'll recall, Jesus also ordained 70 other men that were preachers as well. So you've got 70 preachers, you've got the 12 apostles, you've got some disciples that were faithful to continue a meeting with him. And I feel like that some of the people that believed in Jesus Christ had kind of dissipated into the backdrop of the scenery because of the persecution. And maybe they had not heard that Jesus Christ had risen from the grave. There's going to be a great gathering together of many of those Jews that had believed in Jesus Christ when he walked the shores of Galilee, preached his own gospel, and they're going to come back and become members of the New Testament church. But so they're gathered together on the day of Pentecost was fully come, and they were together with one accord in one place. Now, do you know what Pentecost means, the day of Pentecost? For us to understand what's happening, we need to understand what Pentecost is. So Pentecost was an annual feast of the Jews. It was a one-day feast. The Passover was a seven-day feast, and this feast was called Pentecost. Well, it was also called Adzezra, if I can say that correctly. And it was called Pentecost because it was celebrated 50 days from the Passover. On the second day of Nisan, I think, when the sheaf of the first fruits was offered up, and it was not lawful for them to reap corn at a particular time. And so this was the time that the Jews reckoned their feast of weeks, or 7 weeks. So if you get 7 weeks, you got 7 times 7, which is 49. And then one day after that, which they begin to reckon the second day on the Passover, it becomes 50 days. I hope I didn't get that too confused for you. But anyway, it was 50 days after the Passover. And so this was a time of their harvest. And so at this time, they celebrated God's blessings upon their harvest. It was, if you want to liken it to something that we could understand, it would be like our Thanksgiving Day. So this was their Thanksgiving Day, and it was called Pentecost because 50, pent, 50. You know, like quad is 4, tri is 3, well, pent is 50. So this is 50 days after their Passover. It was a typical feast. They had it every year. And so here they are, they're coming together as the Jewish people. If you can imagine, all of the Jewish people, their family, all the tribes, were coming together to celebrate the Thanksgiving meal together. Now, something is about to happen. And it was promised, it was foretold that it was going to happen, but they didn't know when it was going to happen. As a matter of fact, they did not expect this to happen on that day. But as you read it, it says, suddenly there came a sound from heaven, this is verse 2, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it set upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And they were dwelling at Jerusalem. And that word dwelling doesn't mean they all live there, but they were dwelling there for the purpose of this feast. Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. So here you have this great feast that's once a year. It's their Thanksgiving celebration. And you got all these people that have come into Jerusalem, all the Jews, these Jewish people, and they have all come in, found a place to stay, and they're coming to this one place to celebrate their annual Thanksgiving meal and Thanksgiving time. And this occurs, and when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded. That means they were troubled in their mind, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. Now, this original use of tongue, the word tongue really just means another language. This is the first time that we read of the use of this gift. They were not speaking a gibberish that nobody understood. As a matter of fact, we don't even read of any interpreters being needed at this time. And so as you read of the different people here, they all marveled. Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue or language wherein we were born? And then it lists the different people that were there. And it amazes me that there were the Jews that were from all these other places, and some of them actually spoke different languages when they came to Jerusalem. There were Parthians, I guess is how you say it, and Medes, and Elamites, and dwellers in Mesopotamia, and Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and in the parts of Libya, Cyrene, strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes, Arabians. And it says, we do hear them speak in our tongue the wonderful works of God. They were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? Now, when this began to occur, it was a magnificent thing. It was a great sign among the people. They had never seen this or heard anything like this before. And here are these men that were speaking and glorifying God, and they all heard it in their own language, and these tongues of fire were actually setting upon their shoulders as they spoke. There was a visual as well as an auditory when they were at this place and this began to happen. And so there were some men that were confused. What meaneth this thing? That tells us that it wasn't something that was ordinary in that day. It was an extra miraculous gift that had been given to some of them. And the purpose of this gift was for them to be cited and known as the very servants of God by the miraculous gift that they had been given. And another reason it was given was for the ability of them to impart the gospel to every tongue and language at one time. That way they didn't have to go around for the next 5 years trying to reach all the Jewish people and tell them that their Messiah had come. And so there was a purpose for this, what we call a sign gift in that day, and it was fulfilled in that day. If you'll remember in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, the apostle said, if there be tongues, they shall vanish away. So we already know that the gift of tongue was going to vanish away. Now, Peter sees all this going on, and you know how Peter was. He was quick to speak. And on this occasion, we give Peter a score of 10 because what he said was exactly right. He was right on target. He remembers something that was quoted in the Old Testament. By the way, remember at this time, this is going to be a point in just a moment, the New Testament had not been written yet. Okay? So Luke is going to record this event, and he's the one that wrote the book of Acts, by the way. And so Peter remembers what was written in the book of Joel. Now, don't turn back, but this is Joel 2:28, and it says, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. Now, if you read further in the book of Acts in chapter 2, which we are now reading, Peter stands up, and this is exactly what he cites. He tells them that this is what's going on. As a matter of fact, verse 14, Peter standing up with the 11 lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. These men are not drunken, as ye suppose. It's only the third hour of the day. That was 9 a.m., by the way, in the Jewish time. And he quotes from the book of Joel. And so Peter's there and he says, hey, I understand what's going on. This is a prophecy that God made hundreds of years ago. And it's now happening on this very day among our people. And it's coming to fulfillment in our midst. And that was a wonderful perception. I know God gave it to Peter. And I'm sure the rest of the apostles and disciples recognized that this is exactly what God had said he was going to do. And he's now pouring out this gift upon the church. Now, this was one of the miraculous gifts, like some of the miraculous healing gifts that they had in that day. that they were able to touch a person and heal them. Even Peter walking by his shadow would heal a person that was sick. Remember, the Apostle Paul was bitten by the viper. He shook it off in the fire, and the barbarians thought he was going to fall over dead, but it didn't affect him in any way, because Jesus told them, if you were bitten by a serpent, then it will not harm you. And there are some people that have taken these gifts and misused them and even claimed to have these gifts that really didn't have them. And we understand that these gifts were given. They were called sign gifts, miraculous gifts in the very awakening of the church, but are no longer available to the church today. Now, I do believe that God, we all know God's still in the miracle business, isn't he? I mean, we're not saying God is not a God of miracles. But when we're talking about faith healing and snake handling and some of these other things, we know these gifts are not available. I've heard somebody, kind of bash the Baptist, all Baptists, and they say, well, you guys don't believe in miracles anymore. We believe in faith healing. And I always tell them, well, you've got just as many people in the hospital as we do. So, I mean, when you really get to looking at it, and I'm not trying to bash anybody. I'm just saying this is a reality. If you were to take a sample, we do in medicine, and you give somebody these medications, and you say, we're going to do a double-blind study, and we're going to find out if this medication really does what they say it'll do, and we've got some people taking a placebo and some people taking the real medication, and you find out what it really does. If you were to do that in all the churches, whether they were charismatic churches or Baptist churches or Methodist churches, you're going to find the same percentage of people in the hospital. So we understand that this gift is something that was fading away. It had its purpose. And there's no more need for this gift today in the New Testament church. I'm going to give you several reasons that we no longer need this gift. I'll give you six reasons. And in these reasons, I will hopefully explain to you what's happened to the gift and why there's a resurgence of it in our day. Number one is by historical information. The early church fathers that we read of that wrote a lot about the church in AD 100, AD 200, 100 years after the death of our Lord, they wrote of the absence of this gift, even citing that it was no longer available in the church. And I'm not going to go back and pull up those documents and read them to you. I didn't bring any of them today. But it was noted that not only was the gift absent, but it was not being used as early as 100 years after the death of the apostles, and wasn't even mentioned again until 1900. The gift made a resurgence among some Christians. And I'm going to give you what Wikipedia, I'm going to read directly to you from Wikipedia this morning. So this is not Brother Sonny trying to say anything against anybody or for anybody. This is just historical information about the very beginning of the Pentecostal church, which was in 1900 when the resurgence of this particular gift made its advent among Christians. It said Pentecostalism emerged in the early 20th century among radical adherents of the holiness movement who were energized by revivalism and expectation for the imminent second coming of Christ. Believing that they were living in the end times, they expected God to spiritually renew the Christian church, thereby bringing to pass the restoration of spiritual gifts and the evangelization of the world. In 1900, Charles Parham, an American evangelist and faith healer, began teaching that speaking in tongues was the Bible evidence of spirit baptism. The three-year-long Azusa Street Revival in Los Angeles, California, resulted in the spread of Pentecostalism throughout the United States and the rest of the world as visitors carried the Pentecostal experience back to their home churches or felt called to the mission field. While virtually all Pentecostal denominations trace their origin to this Azusa Street, the movement has experienced a variety of divisions and controversies, and early disputes centered on challenges to the doctrine of the Trinity. As a result, the Pentecostal movement is divided between Trinitarian and non-Trinitarian, which would be the holiness churches that believe in a oneness church. They do not believe in the very Trinity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And from the Pentecostal church, that also we find that other churches sprang from that. The oneness churches I've already mentioned and some of the Church of God's also sprang from it. So anyway, this is what Wikipedia says. So that is my first reason, is by historical information we see that any gift in the church, I think, that would have been continually available to the church would not have disappeared for 2,000 years and then made a resurgence in 1900. So in my mind, that marks out that gift being available. The second reason is, as we look at this gift as it really emerged in the church in Acts chapter 2, as it wasn't what we see today in many churches as a gibberish, it was basically another, just speaking in another language. So people understood what they were saying. They weren't speaking ecstatically out of their minds something that nobody understood, nor did they even need an interpreter in the very beginning. It was another language, and that's really what the word means. The third reason is it was a sign gift given for the church in that day. It had a purpose, and that purpose is fulfilled. The fourth reason I'll give you is something that has been studied by people who have actually visited among the charismatic churches. There have been many books that have been written on it, and most of the authors of these books that have visited these churches, they cite that it is a learned behavior, and that if you are there enough, then you can learn how to do it, and how that one particular person that wrote one of the books cited how that he was at a meeting and they were trying to get a person to actually follow through, and basically what you find is them saying the very same things over and over and over again. And I'm not trying to insult anybody. I mean, I'm just giving you information that I attained in studying what other people have learned about it. Number the fifth reason, it was given as a judgment to Israel. If you look at verse 21 in this 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians, it says, "In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips while speaking to this people, and yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord." So this was given as a judgment even to Israel, that when this happens, some of you are not even going to understand or believe the things that are being spoken, even though it's spoken to you in your own language. So this was a sign that was given to them. And so the sixth gift, it is no longer needed. And this is, I guess, one of the most important points. The gift of tongue, when they were speaking, they were magnifying God and glorifying Him. But we now have the New Testament canon of scriptures, which they did not have in that day, as those men were giving glory unto God and speaking things that they had not heard before. But now we have the full canon of scripture that gives us all of the information that they possibly could have been saying in that day. So we find that here at Corinth, what had happened is that the speech had become something that was a perversion of the original. And the apostle is not going to spare any words in telling them about that. It was a counterfeit of the real thing. But we do understand, and we need to understand this as Christians. This was a gift. It was a real gift that was really given to the infant church. And there were people that had this gift within the church. And it was a gift that the apostle recognizes in this chapter. And he refers to it as a gift, a special gift that some of them have. Now, there's another point in this that I want to give you. And that is that even in that day, there was something that was called an ecstatic speech that was found in the pagan religions of that day, where a person would begin to speak in an out-of-body experience. And it was thought by some to have been brought into the church by some of the ones that were actually had been members or gone to the temples, the pagan temples of that day. So if you were gone to some of the pagan temples of that day, you could have seen people that would have been speaking in an ecstatic speech out of their minds, not knowing what they said. And you see it somewhat borders on the occult, what they were doing in the pagan temples. And some of them brought this into the New Testament church, and when they saw the gift of tongue, oh my goodness, this is similar to what was going on there. And so they begin to mimic what some of the people that were actually speaking in the tongue that had the gift. And we find that this was what was probably going on here at the church at Corinth. Now, if you look at the messages that Jesus Christ preached, we read in one place in the scriptures where Jesus picked up the book and read from Isaiah, and he said, "This day this is fulfilled." Jesus never spoke in this way. Everything he spoke was something that was easy for people to understand. They said, "No man spake like this man spake." Well, it wasn't the fact that he was speaking in an unknown tongue or some gibberish. It was because the words that he spoke were fraught with power. And they pricked the hearts of people that were hearing what Jesus Christ had to say. Even in the Old Testament, where we find that Solomon's writing in the book of Ecclesiastes, and he's talking about the preacher, and he said the preacher sought out acceptable words, words easy to be understood. And that's very important for the ministry. And I hope that young people can understand a message that I preach. I hope that it's something that a child can understand, but yet it will edify and build up the adult as they hear the things that are spoken from the Word of God. And so the Corinthians noticed that this gift was something that caught the attention of everybody. I mean, can you imagine having been in the New Testament church in that day, and somebody began to speak in the unknown tongue, and you looked at that person and you thought, "My goodness, that is something to be seen." But you see, what had happened is what happens to many of us, is that it began to become a prideful and a boastful and a showy thing in the church. And there were many that were taking full advantage of that. And so let's now get to the chapter. That's just kind of some information to give you, that you have some knowledge of what's going on with this gift. So follow after charity, desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy. Now, he's telling follow after charity. That means that let charity be your guide in anything you do in God's house. So, regardless of what gift a person may have in the church, then the guide to that gift should be a love for God and a love for God's people. We learn that in the very first part of the First Corinthians chapter 13. If I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not charity, I'm nothing. Even goes to say, if I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. That's about as far as you can go, isn't it, to actually become a martyr for Jesus Christ for the wrong reason. So we find that charity has got to be our guide in God's house. But he says that we should desire spiritual gifts. There's nothing wrong, he's saying, to have a spiritual gift in God's house. And we should all desire to have a spiritual gift to be used in God's house. Pastors, preachers, deacons, leaders, ministering servants, and faithful members, we all desire to see those things in God's house. But you'll notice that in the last part of verse 1, he makes a point here that I hope that you'll take home with you this morning. He says, but rather that ye may prophesy. In other words, and let me just tell you what prophesy there means. Prophesy can mean one of two things. It either means to foretell the future or to foretell the truth, which is preaching. And this is referring to preaching. He's saying, but rather that you preach the word of God. And the point I'm giving you is that the gift of tongue was a secondary gift. He's saying the most important gift is to be able to feed the flock of God, to preach the truths of God's word to God's people. And what they had done at Corinth, among the many problems that they had, is they had made this gift of tongue the most important gift in the church. And we're going to see in just a moment, they were making it so important and so showy that a lot of the people, they were speaking in tongue and nobody even knew what they were even saying. And they thought that they were doing something very important. My friends, if we're giving out the truth, if people don't understand it, what good is it? Amen. People have got to understand what we're saying. And that's why that it's very important when we're talking about any subject or any doctrine from the Scriptures that we understand it and we're able to communicate that truth to the Lord's people, or it doesn't profit. It doesn't matter how much I might know unless I can share it with you in a way that you can understand it. So I always remember this physics teacher I had, and I had to take that course over again because I don't know if it was him or me. It was probably a little bit of both. But he was a very, very intelligent man, and he knew physics. But the way he taught, I don't think anybody could understand it. There were like 35 people in that class when we first started. It ended up we had 6 people left. And everybody had dropped the course. And if I would have been smart, I would have done it myself. But, you know, you can have the ability, you can have knowledge, but it must be imparted to the audience for it to be of any value whatsoever. Now, let's look at... And, of course, they were putting this premium on the gift of tongue when it should have been otherwise. Verse 2, and we're not going to get through all this today, as you can already tell. But for he that speaketh in an unknown tongue, language, speaketh not unto men, but unto God, for no man understandeth him, howbeit in the spirit he speaketh mysteries. Now, I've already made my point here. What good is the truth if nobody understands it? And there's another thought. This is a slap, really, against the Papists, you might say, who, when they held the Holy Mass, they spoke to the people in Latin, and nobody knew what in the world they were talking about. Right. And finally, somebody came along and printed their Bible in English, and people started to understand what the Bible really said. They understood that there were some things that were going on that were not even in the Bible. And there were some things that were not being taught that were in the Bible, because now the Bible is in the tongue of the people. And they begin to rejoice that they had the Word of God. Can you imagine what it'd be like if you were all here this morning and I'm up here and I'm speaking to you in Latin? You don't understand a thing I'm saying, but you're thinking in your mind, that's holy speech. That's a holy man. He knows holy things. We wish we knew those things, but we don't know what he's talking about. But that's ignorance, my friends. It is really ignorance. And I will say this. Now, I don't want to offend anybody, but there's been a time that sing-song preaching was somewhat popular, and you could get some things out of it, maybe. But, my friends, it was very similar to what we find going on here, that there was something that seemed to be the right thing, but yet the Bible always calls upon us to stand in the pulpit and speak words that people can understand. I love what Spurgeon said about it when I was reading after him. He said a preacher should be able to speak to his congregation as he would speak to a friend in public. And I believe that to be true. That for people to really understand and get something out of a message, we want to just talk to you like we would be talking on the street. So he says, as he's speaking here, that howbeit in the spirit he speaketh mysteries, which means that even if he is in the spirit, he is speaking mysteries to the church and nobody's getting anything from it. Now look at verse 3. Because verse 3 tells us, really, the primary thrust of what preaching must be for us. He says, but he that prophesieth, that's preaching, really, speaketh unto men to edification and to exhortation and comfort. Now, these are the three primary purposes of preaching the Word of God. We want to edify people. Edify means that we want to entreat you to do something or to build you up. And hopefully when you come to God's house that you are built up in some way, that you can go back out into the world and you can face the challenges, the heartaches, the problems, the trials, everything that goes along with life that we have to face in this world. This present evil world is how the Bible talks about this world, doesn't it? This present evil world. The word edify, by the way, is used 4 times in this one chapter. Notice that it's mentioned here. in verse 4, but in verse 12, even so, ye, for so much as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. And you'll find it's mentioned in verse 17. For thou verily givest thanks well, but the other is not edified. And you'll find that it's mentioned in verse 26. How is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation, let all things be done unto edifying, to encourage and to build God's people up. In Romans 14 and 19, the apostle writes to the church at Rome concerning edification. He says, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another. So even every person in the church, you don't have to be a preacher to edify the rest of the body of Jesus Christ. You can encourage and exhort those around you in many, many ways. And my friends, every one of us here this morning need to be encouraged. We need to be built up in our most holy faith. We need to be entreated to do the things that are pleasing unto God and to one another. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and 11, the apostle writes to that church, comfort yourselves together and edify one another even as you also do. So there were a church that were involved in the edification of one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. The word exhortation is very similar. It means to entreat. In 1 Timothy 2 and 1, Paul says, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Here we find that the apostle is encouraging the church, encouraging and imploring them that they intercede or pray for all men. And not only that, but for leaders, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. And if there's ever been a time that the church should be praying that God would raise up God-fearing men to occupy positions of authority in our country, that we might continue to lead a peaceable life, this is the time. Because we find that there are many enemies of Jesus Christ, even in this country today. This is a post-Christian nation. Don't think that it's the same place that your mom and dad grew up in. It is not. There are many enemies of Christ. Some churches today have to have armed guards for their people to come in and worship Jesus Christ. There is a great hatred against our Lord and Savior today. And we are blessed to be able to come to church and to worship the Lord in peace. Now, the apostle doesn't tell us that everything that we ought to be praying that our country would be just like we want it. He doesn't ask us to pray that there's going to be a preacher that's going to become your next president or one of the leaders. But he does implore us to pray that there will be at least enough of a man or woman that is our leader that will allow us to lead a peaceable life and not in fear. In 2 Timothy 4 and 2, the apostle's writing to Timothy and speaking of this word exhortation, which we should get here at the church. He says, preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. And I love that because sometimes you're in season. You've studied. You're ready to preach. You want to preach. You know you're going to preach. But, you know, sometimes it's out of season. You know, you're not really ready. It's not your time. You feel like it's your time. You ain't got your text ready, you know. But yet... He says, no matter what, if you get an opportunity to preach, preach. But he says to rebuke and to exhort. There's the word exhort. With all long suffering and doctrine. So that's part of preaching is the exhortation. The next thing that he says is that Paul mentions here. And remember, we're talking about the use of tongues. And apparently those that were misusing this gift were not doing these three things. They were not edifying or exhorting or comforting. And one of the reasons is because people did not understand what they were saying. And so as we come to God's house, hopefully, as we speak words that you can understand, that hopefully you'll be comforted when you come to God's house. Now, there's a lot of things that we need to be comforted about. we need to be comforted knowing that Jesus Christ has paid for our sins. Amen. That's a great comfort to me to know that my sins have been put away by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and that it is not required of me to put them away. If you can understand grace in the simplest of terms, all I can say is that Jesus paid your price. And you don't have to add anything to it.
Amen.
You don't have to have any merits. You don't have to try to be working on your crown or anything like that. Jesus Christ has got a crown. And if anybody has a crown when they get to heaven, there's only one thing you can do with that crown. And that's cast it at the feet of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Because He's the only one worthy of any crown in glory. I don't want what I deserve. And I don't want what I deserve later on when I die. I want what Christ has given me, which is a robe of righteousness. His imputed righteousness that's given to me by the blood that He shed upon the cross of Calvary. My friends, that's something that should comfort God's people. Comfort ye, my people, says the writer in the Old Testament in the book of Isaiah. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished. Your warfare is accomplished. Christ fought for you upon the cross. He did everything that you needed to be a free man and woman. He's done it for you. She has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. That's a comforting thing. But we need to be comforted also in our trials. You know, everyone here probably has some kind of trial they're going through. And you know what your trial is. But it isn't good to know that the Lord Jesus Christ knows about your trial. I'm comforted to know what Jesus said, that a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without the Father, and ye are of more value than many sparrows. And Peter tells us that to cast all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. So, you know, you may think that Jesus doesn't know who you are, that you're just some insignificant little thing down here on earth. No, my friends, Jesus Christ knows your trial. He cares for you. We are to cast every care upon Him, regardless of what it is. You may say, well, you know, this care is really not that big of a deal. Well, Jesus Christ majors in things that aren't a big deal because, you know what? Nothing's a big deal to Him. You know, it doesn't matter if it's big, it's not big. But if it's little, it's still not big. He wants to know. He wants you to tell Him about it. You know, He may be waiting right now for you to talk to Him about your trial. But you've been going around thinking, well, I'm this insignificant little nobody, and this little trial really is not important to Him. And by the way, it's probably my own fault anyway. No, my friends, regardless of whether it's your fault or just a trial that you're going through, whether Satan is at your door. And I want to tell you, we're living in a day that Satan's at a lot of doors. Satan is troubling the saints of God today. He's troubling every house. He's troubling every child. He wants to destroy God's people. You're in a spiritual warfare, my friends, and if you don't know it, wake up. Some of the trials you have, God is trying to destroy you. He wants to keep you from God's house. He wants to keep you from His Word, from God's people. I think there's some people that are going through trials like Job was and don't even know that they're in a trial. That amazes me. But when we read the Bible, you know, we understand that we are Christians. And we are to understand that we are in a Christian battle, a Christian warfare every day. And if there's anything that's troubling you and trying to keep you from the Lord, from His house, or from fellowship with Jesus Christ, let me tell you something. You better look under the mat because Satan's right there. He wants to destroy your faith and keep you from the Lord's house. In Ephesians chapter 6, the apostle says, "But that ye also may know my affairs and how I do, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known unto you all things, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that ye might know our affairs, that he might comfort your hearts." Now, some of the saints, I believe, thought that Paul had deserted them. Where is this apostle anyway? He was supposedly was this guy that was going to be around to help us. And now has he deserted the Christian faith? No, my friends. He says, this guy's going to let you know what my affairs are. This is what I'm doing over here. I haven't forgotten you. I'm still fighting. I haven't deserted the Christian faith. And he wants to comfort the Lord's people. You know, we need to be comforted when we're sick, don't we? That's another way that we find comfort in God's Word, is to know that we can come down with some very, very horrible illnesses that scare us to death. Or we may be wondering if we may have one tomorrow. You may not have one today, but you may be worried about tomorrow. But you know, isn't it a comfort to know that if you are sick, or if you have a devastating disease, that the worst it can do is carry you to Jesus.
Amen.
I mean, is there anything wrong with that?
No.
We need to live as Christians.
Amen.
When we lose our loved ones, we want to live as Christians to know that they are now with the Lord. Now, you may say, Brother Sonny, you're really boasting right now, like the preacher that said one time he didn't care if he died today, but there was a brick over his head and he moved out of the way because he didn't want to fall on his head. I heard the story. So some of us talk really, you know, great when we're in health. So I don't know how I would handle an illness that was a terminal illness. I really don't know, but I pray that I would handle it in the right way. I always love the story of Martin Lloyd-Jones, that lived in the early part of the 20th century. He was a great preacher. I got some of his books. And I think his doctrine is very similar to ours. But anyway, he came down with, he had cancer at the age of about 70 or 80 years, I believe. But he made it, he determined that in his illness, he wanted to show to all of the people of the church that he pastored or had pastored how it was to die. And so for the rest of his years, he spent working on his sermons and doing his books. He put a lot of his sermons in book form and showed to the world that he knew how to die as a Christian. But it is a comfort, as I'm trying to say, as ministers and as we read the Word of God, to be comforted. It's a comfort to read the book of Psalms and other places in the Scripture. And hopefully when you come to church, you get some comfort for it. But when I'm thought about comfort, I think about 1 Thessalonians 4:16, where the apostle is comforting the church at Thessalonica. Apparently they had had some very beloved members that had died. And there was a question possibly of what happened at death. You know, there's some people that really don't understand what happens at death. That, you know, when we die, our spirit and soul go immediately to the Lord, doesn't it? Our body is like, we had a funeral recently this week, Sister Cleo Luton, and we're going to mention you that in a moment, that you might keep her in your prayers. But we know that, I reminded them that she was not in that casket, that she was with the Lord. That was her tent or her tabernacle that she inhabited while she was down here, and the Lord's going to come back. Well, in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, Paul is writing about the return of Jesus Christ. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. That's a wonderful thought. And he says, and so shall we ever be with the Lord, wherefore comfort one another with these words. That's a comforting thought when you've lost a loved one, to know that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back, and he's going to bring his people with him. Well, my time has run out this morning, and we've gotten through the first three verses. And I hope that you're gaining some information on what we're about to talk about in this chapter. If you'll read this chapter this week, you're going to gain a lot from what I've already given you, that you have an understanding of what the Apostle Paul is about to say to this church. So I appreciate your good attention today. I hope you've gotten a blessing out of it. And if you'd like to be a part of this church by letter or by baptism, we encourage you to come forward as we stand and sing.
Thank you for visiting Harmony Primitive Baptist Church. This has been Elder Neil Phelan, Jr., preaching for regular Sunday morning services.